You'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. We'll continue to look at that and see what the Lord has for us in this particular passage of Scripture. Five certainties about the person and work of Christ is what we'll uncover in these four verses of Scripture, and we trust and pray we'll see an order to that as we go along. Speaking about the Word of Life, the Word of Life is unchangeable. It is historical. The Word of Life is communicable. The Word of Life is relational, and the Word of Life is joyful. And John addresses each and every aspect of that, speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Word of Life is not capitalized, so it's speaking about eternal life, and yet we cannot have eternal life without our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So a lot of times the Word and the Word come together, and it's hard to separate, and really you can't separate the gospel from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Christ is the gospel. He is the good news that sinners can find solace in one who died for them, took their place on the cross of Calvary, and he took their sins upon him, and he died for their sins that they might be set free, because he died, was laid in the grave, and was resurrected to life. God was well pleased with that, and so we're able to stand and preach the good news this morning about Christ being found. So the first thing we look at is the Word of Life is unchangeable. The first verse, and I'll just read the four verses again to refresh our memory. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John desires that you be as joyful as he has been with his relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John's accentuating the gravity of the false teaching by immediately focusing on a strongly positive affirmation of the historic reality of Jesus, humanity, and the certainty of the gospel. Although the false teachers claim to believe in Christ, their denial of the true nature of Christ, that is, his humanity, demonstrates their lack of genuine salvation. The affirmation of a proper view of Christ constitutes the first test of genuine fellowship. Fellowship is equated here with salvation. We have union with Christ. Because of that union with Christ, we have communion. Communion is fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and with all other believers that are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in this verse that the Word of Life is unchangeable. As we look at this first part of that, that which was from the beginning. It says that which was from the beginning. If it was speaking about Jesus, it would say instead, it would say he who was from the beginning. And then it describes Jesus Christ and John's relationship with him. As he said, he heard him, he saw him, he looked upon him and touched him, handling the Word of Life. And again, Word of Life is not capitalized like we think it would if it's referring to Jesus Christ. And having said that, it's still referring to Jesus Christ because he is eternal life. The eternal life, he goes on to say, because he testifies to them and proclaims to you the eternal life. There's only one way in which we can have eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We see similar language in John's Gospel. John, in his first chapter, familiar to us, in the first chapter, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We'll deal with those latter scriptures hopefully next week as we endeavor to move into verse 5. But it says, in the beginning, the Word. Here it says, that which was from the beginning. A little different. If we go to Genesis, we would read similar scriptures to what John is saying. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, going back to John's Gospel, we see that it refers to the Word being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also talking here about Him creating the world. So we see an equality in the Father and the Son. We would go back to Genesis. We would see that the Spirit moved upon the face of the earth. We would see the Holy Spirit also was involved in creating the world. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is representative in that particular instance. In this part where John is talking, looking at several commentaries, some differ from others, but most of them say that this he's talking about here, that which was from the beginning, is the beginning of the gospel, as it talks about the one that he speaks of, that he's handled with his hands, seen with his eyes, touched the Word of life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it makes sense as we go a little further along. If you'll just flip over to the second chapter in verse 24, we see similar language that helps us to understand that when it says from the beginning. Again, the wording in John is in the beginning. In Genesis, it's in the beginning. Here it says from the beginning. Verse 24 says this in the second chapter, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. And so again, as He's speaking to that, He said, that which you've heard from the beginning, and it describes the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, telling us that if it abides in you from the beginning, that you too will abide in the Son. If you understand the gospel in its entirety or in its completion or in its understanding, it will lead you to abiding in none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. MacArthur weighs in on this, and he says, heard from the beginning, he said, the gospel that cannot change. And here we have something that's we rejoice in. When you've heard that from the beginning, he said, the gospel that cannot change, let it remain. Do not follow false teachers. We talked about that in depth last week. Christian truth is fixed and unalterable. If we stay faithful to the truth, we continue to experience intimate communion with God and Christ and persevere to the full eternal life. Hear the condition there. If we stay faithful to the truth. What does that mean? Studying it, reading it, meditating upon it day and night, giving ourselves to it, thinking about what it means. As we think about that, it begins changing our lives. It shows sin for what it is, and we go against that. We crucify that, and we live for the glory of God. If we stay faithful to the truth, we continue to experience intimate communion with God. That's God's purpose for you and I, is to have intimate relationships with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It said, and Christ, and persevere to the full eternal life. It's not just a get-by kind of religion. It's one that God desires in His Word and tells us that He desires that we have a full experience of what eternal life is. He refers to Jude in this, Jude in the third chapter, and listen, or third verse, excuse me. Familiar scripture. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, Jude was wanting to address that, and the Holy Spirit changed his mind as he addresses this letter. He said, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith For that was once for all delivered to the saints. He said, for certain people have crept in, I noticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God in sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There's a great warning there. And what are we to do? He tells us as believers that we're to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that once for all mean? That the gospel doesn't change. It's the same all the time. Just like Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the gospel doesn't change. If we hear somebody changing the gospel, adding to or taking away from it, it's not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, he speaks of this contending for the faith. Again, MacArthur addresses this, while the salvation of those to whom he wrote was not in jeopardy, false teachers preaching and living out a counterfeit gospel were misleading those who needed to hear the true gospel. A lot of people in that condition today. Jude wrote, this urgent imperative for all Christians to wage war against error in all forms and fight strenuously for the truth, like a soldier who has been entrusted with a sacred task of guarding a holy treasure. Again, I've said it many times, Christianity is not a lazy man's religion. It calls on us to continue to fight. If we're to fight like we're supposed to, we can't fight empty-handed. We need to know what the Word of God is. It's the sword of truth that Paul would tell the church at Ephesus, that we swing. The shield of faith protects us. But to swing the sword of truth, we have to understand what the truth is. We need to have gospel assurance. And where do we get that? Except from the Word of God. We have to give ourselves to the study of it and understand it. So that's contending for it. That's what that means. Contending for the faith. This is the whole body of revealed salvation truth contained in the Scriptures. I hear I've heard someone say this. It breaks my heart to hear them say it. But they said that they know all they need to know about God. They feel like they're saved. They know all they need to know about God, and so they don't study now. They don't study. They don't read much. They don't meditate. And unfortunately, they're going the way to hell when something like that happens. We can't come complacent. And to say that we know all that we need to know about God speaks of a spiritual pride and very detrimental to what the Bible says about our salvation. It tells us to contend here for the faith that was once delivered for the sake. Doesn't tell me I can get to a place sometime. I'm 71 years old. I can't get to the place where I'm putting my Bible on the shelf and wait to be saved. The Bible doesn't know a person like that. The Bible only knows those that persevere to the end. Paul, he said, I press towards the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ. He presses towards it. So we see an action, always learning about the Word of God and implementing those in our lives. When he says the faith, he said here is a call to sound doctrine, to be discerning in sorting out truth from error. We talked about that last week, about the Bereans hearing everything, studying the Word of God to see whether it's so or not. To be willing to confront and attack error. We ought to be able to speak up from time to time if we hear heresy being taught or preached in our little circles. When somebody says something outlandish about Christianity, we ought to, in an humble spirit and the spirit of love, be able to speak up and present truth to them. He says, once for all delivered, God's revelation was delivered once as a unit at the completion of the Scripture, and it is not to be edited by either deletion or addition. We have all that we need in the Word of God. Scripture is complete, sufficient, and finished. Therefore, it is fixed for all time. Nothing is to be added to the body of the inspired Word because nothing else is needed. We don't need any extra biblical understanding outside of what the Word of God says, what God has already said. It is the responsibility of believers now to study the Word, preach the Word, and fight for its preservation. So we have that opportunity because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn to 1 Peter right quick, we'll look at something he says there, 1 Peter in the first chapter. verses 22 through 25. And listen to what he says about the Word of God and how powerful it is. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Little w, Word of God, means the gospel, the truth. For, he says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. What a blessing that is to be able to read that and understand that God has preserved His Word, that we might read it and trust it and understand it to change our lives to move us on to holiness, which is our design. He said, in this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the gospel, the good news that we hear when we hear the Word of God being preached. The spiritual life implanted by the Holy Spirit to produce the new birth is unfailing and permanent. Through the Word of God, the Spirit uses the Word to produce life. It is the truth of the gospel that saves. And he makes another statement when he says Peter enforces his point about the power of the Word to regenerate by quoting from Isaiah 40:6-8, and this is what it says. And he said, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And again, there's a reference to chapter 55 in verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's what rain does. It helps to grow things, just like the Word of God. He's comparing that too. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God says that His word will accomplish what He desires it to be. Well, we read that in Peter when it says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, that's the gospel. Who does that point to? It points to none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we look at Scripture, and Hebrews talks about this, and we've quoted this Scripture many times, but going over to it, in the 13th chapter, we read this about our Lord and Savior. In chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Verse 9 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. We're saved by grace. We read that. We find that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're saved by grace to serve the living God. But what is it that strengthens us is the Word of God. As we read that, as we meditate upon that, and know that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, never changes. As He says here, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And so we see by His unfailing faithfulness that we're not consumed. We can't be saved one minute and lose that salvation another because Christ doesn't change. He said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and those that come to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He's not a liar. So we look at this and see what He's talking about here, and we find that Christ never changes. So as the Word of God never changes, we also see that Christ never changes. Paul talked about warning us in Galatians. You'll remember what he says there. In Galatians, in the first chapter, he talked about another gospel, which is not a gospel. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, or saved, and are turning to a different gospel, not that it is another one. Paul said, I'm using this terminology, but it's not really the gospel, because there's not but one gospel. He said, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These were the Judaizers that came in and said you must be circumcised to be saved. You had to jump through these hoops to be saved. You had to do this and they do that. But grace has accomplished all those things. If we do them, the things that God commands us to do, it's not it's not for our salvation, but it's making our calling and election sure. So he says, for if, even if we or an angel from heaven, here's Paul's strong language, they know Paul to be a faithful minister of Christ. And here he uses a description, if we or an angel from heaven, you know, if an angel of heaven, you're going to listen to them. If we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Regius translation was, let him go to hell. That's what he said. And that's exactly what that's speaking of. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema is what the King James says. So he warns again in verse 9, as we have said before, now we also say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For we said, for am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He makes it very plain. He brought the true gospel, and they're to hear that, and not to be called away to another gospel. Again, the word of life is unchangeable. We thank God that it's like that. It doesn't change. We go back to 1 John, and again, look at verses 1b and 2a. He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And here we see the word of life is historical. Christ is not some mystical body. He's not some just a spirit man that couldn't be touched. Again, attacking the doctrines that were there, that Gnosticism, they were saying, there was a couple of things they were saying. They were saying that Christ couldn't possibly come in the flesh because they thought all flesh was evil, spirit was good. So the one that would be crucified for your sins, that couldn't be accomplished because he wasn't in a physical body. Then there was Gnosticism on the other side. They had a higher secret knowledge of God. This was an elite few that only had this. And again, that's extra-biblical. Outside the scriptures. And so those kind of false doctrines were in there. That's the reason John, in these opening four verses, reiterates that he's touched him, he's seen him, he's handled him. He says that three different times in four verses. He's really implementing that Jesus indeed came in the flesh. There's no doubt about that. He said, I want you to not have any doubt about it. This Gnosticism really gained ground as John's getting in his later years. He's the last apostle, as far as we know. There might have been some others, but they're dying out. And so to get an eyewitness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they attack John. And they want to attack him and try to disclaim what he says. And because they haven't been there, they haven't seen him. And so they get this doctrine floating around, and people are prone to wander, as the song, as the hymn says. But getting back to this and establishing the historical Jesus, that we can take the Word of God and take it to somebody we're witnessing to and say, well, you know, that's just a book that's made up of stuff. No, we got an eyewitness here. Let me tell you what John says. John said, I handled him. I saw him. I saw his death, burial, and resurrection. I know him to be Lord and Savior. So he's not the only witness. What did they say? There was 500 more at the, when he resurrected. So there's other witnesses there, but John is the apostle that was closest to him. As we see him in different pictures, as we read through the Gospels, we see John laying on the breast of Jesus. He was close to Jesus, close to his heart. We look at that and we see that kind of picture, and that's what we see. So John heard the Lord speak. He saw him with his own eyes. He beheld him, that which means he intently gazed upon him, which means that he gained more intimate knowledge. He was continually looking and seeking after God. There's depth to what John is witnessing, and he physically touched him. That's what he was talking about. And so he says, again, MacArthur says, the words used here point to a vivid recollection of the person of Jesus that John still had, even in his old age. For John, even 60 years later, those memories were permanently etched on his mind as if the events had just happened. He uses terms that strongly affirm the physical reality of Jesus, for a spirit cannot be heard, gazed at for long periods, looked upon, or touched as Jesus was by John during his earthly ministry and even after his resurrection. Remember, he told the disciples, touch me and you'll see I have a physical body, a spiritual body you couldn't touch, but I have a physical body. Again, we have scripture over and over again confirming what we already know, and yet we're learning and knowing that we are always in the position of defending the scriptures. People are ignorant out there. Some people don't know nothing about the Bible. And so when you begin talking to them about these things, that would sound surreal to them. This is a person that died on a cross and was living again. In their natural senses, they wouldn't receive that. But here we have the Word of God that we can walk them through and show them that Jesus actually did what he said he did. And that would lead, hopefully, to their salvation. Well, this is what John experienced. This is how he concluded the experiencing the Word of life. In John 1:14, he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, and the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And again, MacArthur had a comment about that. He said, "While Christ, as God, was uncreated and eternal, the Word became emphasizes Christ taking on humanity." We could go to Philippians and speak to there. Paul did a great job of presenting that to us, the second chapter, if you want to look at that sometime today. This reality is surely the most profound ever because it indicates that the infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. In the incarnation, however, the Word did not cease to be God, but became God in human flesh, that is, undiminished deity in human form as man. That's what Jesus did. We can't comprehend that, but the Word of God specifically says he did that. And we show instances of that all the way through his ministry. But John goes back, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took up his abode. He lived with us some 33 years upon the face of the earth. Again, in the New Testament, God chose to dwell among his people in a far more personal way through becoming a man. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was completed, God's Shekinah glory, his presence, filled the entire structure. When the Word became flesh, the glorious presence of deity was embodied in him. He didn't lose any of himself being God, but he was, as Dr. Sproul says, he was truly God and truly man. He said, John MacArthur said he was fully God and fully man, and as they did with one another, they sparred a good bit. He said, well, you know, if you say fully, it's as if he's some fool, he's getting fuller, he's fuller, but if you say truly, truly, and so that's why I say he's truly God and truly man. And that's exactly who he is. When the Word became flesh, the glorious presence of deity was embodied in him. And so we rejoice in the blessings of understanding that. Hebrews 2:14 and 18, again, describing him as a man. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," speaking about his children, "he himself likewise partake of the same things." Had to do the same thing, had to be man to experience the temptation of sin as man. We remember the 40 days, 40 nights being tempted of Satan and being victorious in that. So that's what he's saying here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He became flesh and blood. That through death, if he was a spirit, death, you couldn't nail him to the cross. He had a physical body that was designed to die on the cross at Calvary. That was God's plan for that to happen. So we see that. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We no longer as believers have a fear of death because Christ has accomplished that and will be resurrected in the finality of all things. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who is that? That's all the children of God, the elect of God, all the children of faith. That's what it says about Abraham in Galatians. In the 17th verse, it says, therefore, he had to be made like brothers in every respect, in every aspect of our lives. Christ was like that, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It lets us know that any temptation that we're going through, we have a helper. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have another helper who's the Holy Spirit that enables us to be victorious through that. And it's all because Christ came as a man in the flesh, the sinless Savior that became a sin sacrifice to God. The third thing we look at is the Word of Life is communicable. Again, going back to 1 John, we look at verses 2b through 3a. We have to break it up a little bit. The life was made manifest, and then the next point, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. In other words, the Word of God is catching, is contagious, or transmittable. That's what this is encapsulated, or the definition of this being communicable. Christ manifest or intimately revealed himself to John, and that was his basis for his proclamation or witness of the truth. And this is what John had to say about this Jesus. Again, if we go further in 1 John 5:12, he says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We go back to his gospel. And he said, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. John 11, Jesus said to her, speaking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are John's declaration about his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can go to his Gospels and Epistles and find that to be factually true. Paul also had something to say about that in 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says when he talks about what we should be doing as believers. 1 Corinthians in the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 5, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lawful speech, lofty speech, or wisdom. He didn't come in his own power, manipulating them by his voice. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of the power, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now we can learn a lot from that. when we have opportunity to witness someone, we might be a little trembly, we might be a little sweaty, we might not have confidence in ourselves, which is a good thing. You don't have to have any confidence in the flesh. We don't need to do that. But Paul said, I was exactly the same way. I preached to them. I wrote these letters. When I preached, I was weak. I was fearful. I trembled. I've been that way when I've had to minister to people and point out their faults and that they need to correct them, either that or they'd have to be excommunicated. I've had to do that, and I've had to do it with sweaty palms, knocking knees. I didn't want to do that. But you know what the Word of God told me to do? I better do that. And so I had to do it. I did it in weakness. I did it not. But the power of God and the demonstration of the Spirit, when it's all said and done, when we do it, we look back on that and we say, my goodness, how God worked that out. And we stand in awe of that. Well, that shouldn't just be a one-time thing. That's our life. We have in us the power of God. And we're to proclaim, just like John's doing, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, again, is saying, there's not much to me. Another place will say, I'm not much to look at. He said, matter of fact, when you hear me speak, you wouldn't think I was much of a speaker. That's what he said. He said, but I lean solely on the power of God to speak the truth to people. So he communicated the word in spite of weakness. And we proclaim the gospel to others. We witness to others in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our fears. And we shouldn't be fearful. God's ordained it all. He said he'd take care of all of it. We're given that responsibility. You've heard these before. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Because we've been born again. Some say, you know, I've been called to preach. You have. As members of the church, we all have been called to impart the Word of God to others and impart truth. 17th verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Therefore, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What did God do for you? He saved you. That's a testimony that we can share with others. We say, well, you know, this is what God did in my life. And it's good to have a testimony. But what brings people to Christ is the Word of God. And this is what happens. He said, when your heart was arrested, I gave you a ministry of reconciliation. Lord, what's that about? Well, you know, you just got reconciled to me through Christ. If you can tell somebody that's... that's something that they're hungering and thirsting. We've got a world out there that's hungry for the truth. They just don't know it. They don't know it. They've got empty holes in their lives, and they're filling them with drugs and sex and everything that they can get their hands on. And you know, at the end of the day, they're still not satisfied. There's only one that satisfies, and that's Jesus. He's the only one that can fill that hole and make us complete. What does the Word of God say? We're complete. How? In Him. We're incomplete any other way. No matter how our lives might be, however it fans out, we're not complete until we come to saving faith in Christ. And when we do that, we've given a ministry of reconciliation, Paul says. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We have a ministry. A ministry is ineffective unless we have a message or the word to speak to people, the truth. Entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's our message? What is we have a ministry of reconciliation. I just said we have a message of reconciliation, which is words. What are the words? Be reconciled to God. You're a sinner going to hell. There's only one answer. Repent of those sins and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of reconciliation. You can be reconciled, but there's only one way. You can't work your way to heaven. There's no other person in the world that can save you. The Bible says only in Jesus can we be saved. And so we have that message. And verse 21 tells us what it's all about. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you just understand those few verses of Scripture, that helps people understand the truth. What happened to you? Well, I'm a sinner. What happened? Well, I was reconciled to God. How did that happen? Through Jesus Christ. How did that happen? You went to the cross of Calvary and bore my sins. How do you know that? I placed my faith and trust in him because he's the only one. He says, I am the way, and I'm going to follow him till the day I die. That's the ministry of reconciliation. A simple, concise message that we have the blessed privilege of sharing with others. We've got to move on. The fourth thing we look at here in 1 John is in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3b. I had to break it down like that. And John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why, John? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That fellowship is none other than eternal salvation in Christ. So John had fellowship, that is authentic partnership with Jesus and with other believers. And this is what MacArthur says about that. John dramatically reemphasizes through repetition of these terms in verses 2 and 3. That is, we've handled him, we've seen him. The authority of his own personal experience as an eyewitness of Jesus' life. We can tell somebody, I know an eyewitness. Who's that, John? He's an eyewitness. He saw him. Such repetition pointedly reminds his readers that John's personal testimony refutes the false teachers who boasted arrogantly and wrongly about the Christ they had never seen or known. Again, going back to that false doctrine that's coming in, undermining what the Word of God says. He says, the eternal life with the Father was made manifest to us with this phrase. John accentuates the eternality of Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. Again, 2 Peter, if you want to turn there, 2 Peter in the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, talks about the word of our life. The word of life is relational to us, and this is the promises in the Word of God that gives to us. In verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you and I need to worship God and to speak to others about Jesus, God's given us through His Word. And this is what he says, His divine power is granted to us all things, he didn't hold it back, He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. What are the promises? Well, we need to look at the Word of God and see what the promises are. We'll find those promises are, that enables us, through knowledge of that, to be partakers of the divine nature. The more that we're partakers of the divine nature, the more bold we are in presenting the gospel to others. And that's what God has called us to do, is grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And the last thing, for time's sake, the word of life is joyful. Listen to what he says in the fourth verse. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. MacArthur says the main goal for this epistle is to create joy in the readers. The proclamation of the reality of the gospel produces a fellowship in eternal life, and in turn, fellowship in eternal life produces joy. We're joyful because we've been saved. And that's a different thing from being happy. I'm happy that I'm saved, but I'm joyful deep down in my soul. And joy is a very hard thing to explain, as Martin Lloyd-Jones will tell us. And listen to what he says about joy, and I'll close with this. He defines it. He said, the secular dictionary definition of joy, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires is thoroughly inadequate when applied to the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones correctly observes another thing we must bear in mind in any definition we may give of New Testament joy is that we do not go to a dictionary, we go to the New Testament instead. This is something quite particular which cannot be explained. It is a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence, so that in our definition of joy, we must be very careful that it conforms to what we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew it, and yet he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So our definition of joy must somehow correspond to that. He went on to appropriately summarize the sort of joy of which the Apostle John was speaking. Joy is one of the strongest powers in the world. Someone who is in a state of joy is, in a sense, afraid of nothing. When you are truly joyful, you are wound up by some almighty dynamic power. You feel strong, you are lifted up above yourself, you are ready to meet every enemy from every direction and quarter. You smile in the face of them all. You say, I defy them. They can never rob me of it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It is a strong power, a mighty, robust thing. There, then, is a very inadequate description and definition, and yet I suggest to you that we cannot get much further than these elements. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is a contemplation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less, and in him I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what our Lord said in his priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, speaking of eternal covenant people, the elect of God. To what purpose, to what end did he say this? And this is eternal life, that they know God, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do we want to have this joy that seems to be inescapable, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says? If we're to have it, we're to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. God help us to meditate upon his truths, to come to know him in a personal way like we've never known him before, is my prayer for Christ's sake.